Kids, you are dismissed to Sunday school. There we go. Okay. We have someone for the panel. Oh, thank you very much, Faith. So today, I have a confession to make. Missionaries, those people who go overseas to spread the gospel, they'll go to third world countries and they'll share the gospel in different places. Missionaries freak me out. They really, really, really stress me out. They are always so intense. If you've ever met somebody who's gone to another country for an extended period of time to share the gospel, they're always just so passionate about this word, about missions. They always say Christians need to do missions. They're always obsessed with reaching outside of the church to the point where it kind of drives me a little crazy. At Vanguard, we had a whole missions program, and everyone in that program would not stop talking about how we had to reach outside the church. We have to reach outside the church. We have to reach outside the church. Do missions, do missions, do missions. They see missions as this most important thing about being a Christian. For a lot of them, you're not being a Christian unless you're telling people who don't know Jesus about his death, his life, and his resurrection. But there is one missionary I really, really admire. His name was Pastor Allen, but we just called him PA. And PA was the director of missions at Vanguard. He was the head guy for the missions department. And no matter how much you like keeping your faith to yourself, PA was always able to get people excited about sharing the gospel. He was just one of those guys that as soon as he started talking, you were excited about whatever he was talking about. And for him, he was always talking about missions, about reaching outside of the church. And if that word mission is new to you, let me make it really clear. PA had this great definition. He would say, if you want to be missional, if you want to be a missionary Christian, you need to be relational. And that was a phrase he used again and again and again, probably every 10 minutes, to the point where it's drilled into my head. I can hear his voice saying the words, Nick, you need to be relational. You need to be relational. Be relational. If you want to be a good pastor, be relational. If you want to be a good banker, be relational. If you want to be a Christian who lives in this world, you need to be relational. He never stopped to the point where it's just drilled into my head. PA was certain that if you wanted to be a Christian, you had to be relational with others. To be a Christian meant you have to invite other people to know who Jesus is. But what does that actually mean? What does that actually look like? How do you be relational? What does living a life that shares the gospel actually look like today? Well, that's what we're going to talk about in the next series. For the next 3 weeks, we are going to examine Jesus' life and about how he invited people into the kingdom of God. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived who's led a perfect life without sin, without fault, without anything wrong. So he should be our example of what it is to have a relationship with others. My hope is to show you the extraordinary lengths we must go to share Jesus with our town. So here's the first story. Here's the setup. Jesus is already into his ministry. He's has this following of believers that is quickly, quickly growing. He's done healings. He's called people to repentance. He's said that he's forgiven sins. He's begged people to ask God for forgiveness for the wrongs that they've done. And it's working. People are following him. Yet the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish religion, have caught on. They are the power in Israel at the time. And they see Jesus as both a threat and a rebel. They won't stand for this growing kingdom of God movement that's coming up in their land. So as the Pharisees are about to catch up with Jesus, he decides to leave Judea, the region that he's in, and he begins to move towards Galilee, about a 3 days journey away. To make this journey, Jesus has a choice. He can either cross the Jordan River and go into Gentile, non-Jewish land, where he would be a foreigner. It's a longer journey. Or he could shorten his journey to the 3 days by traveling through Samaria. The thing is, I think it's two slides in. Nope, one more back. Thank you. While Samaritans were technically Jewish by blood, the Jews hated the Samaritans. See, the Samaritans rejected about half of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the prophets, and they didn't believe in the wisdom literature, so all they had was the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They refused to help rebuild the temple, the second temple, and they even helped outside Greek forces, Alexander the Great, enslave the Jews. When Alexander the Great came through to conquer Israel, the Samaritans helped enslave their own people. So basically, while the Samaritans were technically Jewish, they were despised. And for very good reasons. They were not very nice people. They had no loyalty. They had no compassion. They had no love for the rest of their country. So Jesus decides to take this shorter trip. He decides to go through Samaria. On his way, he stops at a well, and he waits. His disciples are going off to buy some food for him, and he just waits at this well while they go into town. And as he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, in the noonday sun, a woman approaches him. Now understand, not only is this a woman, she's a woman coming by herself. I don't know if this is the same thing here, but at least in Edmonton, where I grew up, women travel in packs. There's always like three or four of them in a group. It was the same back then. For a woman to go to the well by herself meant that there was something wrong with her. It meant that no other woman in town wanted to be near her. No one would go near her. No, something was wrong. Something was deeply, deeply wrong with this woman. And Jesus would have known that. She was unwanted. So this woman comes, this Samaritan unwanted woman, this woman bearing the history, language, religion, attitudes of a person on the far margins of Judaism. And Jesus is a single male who's deeply religious, and he's Jewish. Clearly, there are boundaries where he should not even talk to her. He shouldn't even acknowledge her presence. Anyone in the first century who read this story would have barely expected Jesus and the woman to acknowledge each other's presence. Maybe a nod, maybe eye contact, and that would be if they were lucky. Yet he does it. Jesus crosses ethnic, gender, and cultural lines to be relational with this woman. Next slide, I believe. One more. There we go. Let's stay there for a bit. This is what happens. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And the Samaritan woman looks back. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink?" She is shocked that this man even said four words to her. Can you imagine someone who is so marginalized that a request for water is this horrifying, amazing thing? Yet Jesus goes on and he continues the conversation. He ignores her question. He says, "If you knew the gift of God, if you truly knew God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." Jesus is saying, look, if you knew who I was, and if you actually knew God, you would be asking me for water. So what is that? Why is Jesus talking about living water? Where is that coming from? Well, simply put, he's referring back to something in the Old Testament. In the prophet Isaiah's book, he has this amazing vision. He sees the temple of Israel, and out of it there's a stream of water coming down the steps. And the stream flows out of the city and into the desert. And all along the banks of the river, life grows. plants and trees that produce fruit. Eventually, the river goes into the Dead Sea, a body of salt water where nothing lives, and it's filled with fish and plants and wildlife and beautiful creation. Simply put, in John's gospel, Jesus is the living water. He's saying that he has eternal life that only the Savior and the Messiah could provide. And if this woman just got to know him, she could have that eternal life. Jesus goes on to say this: whoever drinks of this water, this well that we're sitting at, they will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become like a spring of water inside of him, welling up to eternal life. And this woman is drawn by Jesus' claim. Well, she shouldn't be talking to him. Well, they could get in trouble for what they're doing. She's fascinated by this idea that this man could give her an eternal, everlasting life, something holy and clean and right for someone who no one cares about. She's excited and she wants to know more, yet something strange happens. In the middle of drawing this woman in the middle of this conversation about living water, Jesus changes the subject. He says, go, call your husband, and come here. Well, abrupt, this is Jesus showing his supernatural, more than human knowledge. He's drawing this woman to the root of her problem. He's not letting her sit on the surface. That's what a relationship really looks like, right? We get to the root of problems. She answered Jesus immediately, I have no husband. I don't have one. She's trying to ward off this probing question into a sensitive area of her life, trying to mask her guilt and her hurt and her feelings. And we've all done this. At one point in your life, at least, we've all tried to avoid the questions. When someone asks something that hits close to our heart, hit close to what we're doing wrong, we all try to avoid it and work around it. Yet, a real relationship doesn't allow that to happen. To be relational means that we challenge people constantly. Jesus is on a mission to share the truth with her. A real relationship requires challenge. So this is what he says to her, point blank to her face. You were right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not even your husband. He calls her that to her face. You're lying to me. You're doing wrong. You're living in sin. And this is the beginning of the end for this woman. She's being drawn into the kingdom of God. After they debate for a little bit longer, she looks at Jesus and says, I know that a Messiah is coming, the one who's called the Christ. He's coming and he will tell us all things. She's starting to see it now. This man who seems to know so much about her. Is he the one? Is he the Savior? Is he the one who is going to teach all things and restore the people of Israel? She's putting her hope and her trust in him. And Jesus finishes the conversation by saying, I am. I am the one you speak of. This person you're waiting for, this king. And remember, the Messiah was supposed to be this king, this Savior, this most important person in their entire religion, in their entire history, is in a backwater town with a woman no one loves, having a conversation with her about the hope of eternal life. Not some city, not the most important people, not the king or the Greeks or the Romans. He's here in the middle of nowhere with this unloved woman. But the story doesn't end here. When the disciples get back, they are shocked and horrified, which honestly happens a lot in the Gospels. They are genuinely not impressed with what Jesus does. So they get back and they're horrified that Jesus is speaking to this woman by himself in private. See, Jews had this idea that a rabbi, a teacher like Jesus, shouldn't even talk very much to a woman, not even his own wife. You weren't supposed to talk to a woman, even your own wife, more than you needed to. Because at best, it was a waste of time. And at worst, yeah, and at worst, it was a great evil that would lead you to hell. That was the thought. And they see Jesus sitting at the well, talking to this random woman who obviously no one wants to be around. So they're horrified with their teacher. Yet Jesus doesn't even acknowledge their complaints. The woman leaves. She goes back to town, having had this encounter with Jesus, had this being told that there's this way to have eternal life. And she makes a dangerous decision. She decides to be relational as well, to share the good news that she's heard, that there is a way to live a holy and clean and right life. This woman bearing the history, language, religion, and attitude of people on the far margins of their society goes and talks to an entire town. Can you imagine going to everyone who's ever scorned you or hated you or looked down on you and telling them about Jesus and that they could be saved? I can't imagine that was an easy conversation for her. In the end, much of the town came to believe in Jesus. And he stayed there for a full 2 days. At the end of the story, the people of Samaria called Jesus the Savior of the world. All because he chose to speak to a forgotten woman, and she had the courage to do the same. One more. One more. Sorry. Working on that. There are so many lessons in this story, and I wish I had time to go over this story completely. We'll probably come back to it again and again and again, because there's tons here. But these are the main takeaways. The first is that being relational is always a process. So often we think that if we invite somebody to church, invite someone to know Jesus once, that that's enough, that we've done our jobs. But that's almost never the case in the Gospels. If you look, they go again and again and again and again and again to tell people about Jesus. If you, actually go one more slide. Oh, go back, sorry. I forgot to put a slide in. If you look through the story and you look at all the names that Jesus are given, you can see a pattern. First, he's called a Jew by the lady. Then he's called Sir. Then he's called Prophet. Then Messiah. Then Christ. Then Yahweh, and then the Savior of the world. See, there's this very intentional growing reputation that Jesus has in this woman's eyes. It doesn't happen, he doesn't just tell her and she accepts the gospel and the truth of what eternal life is. It takes time. And too often we think that if we talk to somebody once, if we share once, that that is enough. Sometimes you need to go again and again and again and again before people really see that Jesus matters. The next takeaway is that being relational means we must be willing to interact with the fringes of our town. And to be honest, I don't know what those are, because I've only been here for 8 months. But I do know that every group of people has people who are on the outside. That has people that are on the edge. A tendency in churches today is for Christians to concentrate on the audiences that they feel will be most receptive to the gospel. Right? We focus on those who are easy to bring to Jesus. We focus on those who are already like us, who have the same social economic status as us, who have the same education and the same background as us. Jesus had none of those with this woman. They had the least in common of anyone within a 5 days walk. Yet he went out of his way to reach her. Sometimes being relational means interacting with those who we normally wouldn't. It means inviting those who are as far away from us as we can possibly imagine. Jesus gained nothing by inviting the Samaritan woman into a relationship with him. If anything, he was taking a risk of being ostracized by his disciples, by his community, by the growing community that he built around him, he risked everything to talk to this woman. Remember, talking to a woman was seen as a great, great sin, a waste of time. He's risking throwing everything away for someone who matters zero. This woman's not going to gain him anything. Yet, Jesus overthrew the rules. Just like how God overthrew Nineveh, Jesus didn't let the injustice of his society stop him from proclaiming the gospel. To be relational, Christians need to take risks. Being relational, sharing the gospel, being a missionary Christian means we are going to risk our reputation, our time, and our resources on people who might say no. It means purposefully going to the Samarias of Rokenville. Being relational means looking past the surface. Not having these idle conversations of, you know, how was the weather? Good, good. Do you want to come to church? No. Okay. I've literally seen that happen before. So many times. Did you invite someone to church? Yeah, yeah. Three words, but I did it. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't see enemies. He didn't see people as a waste of time. He didn't just have idle chat with them. But he looked at the heart of their problems and made a relationship with them and then tackled it. One of my teachers, he always told me that no one wants a religious professional. No one wants a religious professional in their life. And I think that's fair. No one wants a professional person to come to you and share the gospel. Everyone wants a friend. Everyone wants someone who genuinely cares about their life and desperately wants to see it changed. A great example of this, and I've talked about this before, is Chuck Colson. He got in a lot of trouble. He was, I can't remember, a senator. He worked in the government in the U.S., and he embezzled and stole and rigged elections, and he just did everything bad a politician can do, this man did. He was facing years and years and years and years in prisons, thousands and thousands of dollars of fines and fees. And in the middle of all of that, being the most hated man in America, one of his friends came to him, asked him how he was doing, and talked to him about Jesus. The relationship that looks past the surface. Finally, we must remember that to be relational, we have power. If we believe the Bible, then we believe that every word that comes out of our mouth matters. What we say about Jesus matters. What we say about our church matters. And most importantly, what we say when we're not in the spotlight, when we think no one is looking, it matters. Especially in a small town like this, I'm finding out. Everything points back to your character and your faith. The Bible says that the tongue has power over life and death, that every word that comes from our lips has meaning. How much more so for us who have the Holy Spirit, who have the power of God on us? If we're Christians and we believe we're saved, the entire power of God rests in our lives. How much more powerful are the words that we speak? How much more dangerous are they? Being relational means we choose our words carefully, that every word witnesses to our Lord and Savior. This is the last thing Jesus said. When they came together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" But he said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or season that the Father has fixed. But you will receive power through the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses, my missionaries, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Being relational is not easy, but it is what we're called to do. Those missionaries who freak me out, who are so obsessed with this idea of being relational, being missional, they're right. We can't be Christians if we're not sharing who Jesus is passionately and at all times. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that you allow us to be your witnesses, that you allow us to be your servants. God, you sent your Son to die a horrible death for us, to be the Lamb of God, to take our sins upon himself and to die in our place. Let us never forget that. Let that never be a side fact of our lives, God, but let it be core to who we are. Let it be the center of everything we do. Let every word that escapes our lips, let every action that we do reflect your Son. Let us boldly and honestly proclaim what it is to follow you. Let us boldly proclaim why our entire lives are centered around you. Again and again and again and again, Lord, let us make relationships in this town with the fringes of our town. Let nothing stop us from sharing the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. So a little bit different today. We are down to this moment. We're going to take a 10-minute break. If you need to go to the washroom, there's going to be food coming out. We're going to start the AGM in about 5 to 10 minutes. So whatever you need to do, go do it. If you're a member, I highly recommend that you stay. The more people we have here, the better it is, the more representation of our church it is. So if you are not a member, you're more than welcome to stay. You're more than welcome to see what we do. But if you're a member, please, 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 please especially stay. May the peace of God be upon you all.